All right, looks like we're mostly settled in. I appreciate having the PA so that I don't have to shout it at you too much, but I think it's a little bit, you can turn down a bit because it's going to, I feel like I'm in a football stadium. Not that I've ever given a Bible study in a football stadium, but it sounded like it. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Would you all please stand? And I've asked Richard Hickson to ask a blessing on the study as we get underway.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for another opportunity to gather together to learn from your word through your guidance and through your truth. We give you thanks and ask this all through and by authority of your Son, Jesus Christ, holy and righteous name. Amen.
Thank you. All right, so we have finished, actually a couple months ago now, our overview of the, our review of the Christian leadership training material. And as I've said, I'm taking advantage of our new pattern to go ahead and have a time devoted to the Bible study. Having it during services is an option, and I've used it in the past, but I think it's better to have it a dedicated time for the study rather than using the sermon time, and also allows us to be a little more consistent in having studies and hopefully make better progress, and we'll be able to remember from month to month what we've been covering without having to review each time all the way back to the beginning. But we're picking up in the book of Isaiah approximately where we left off the last time we had a study. But that goes back several months, way back, I think, to November, since we actually had took time to review a portion of the book of Isaiah. And so just to a very brief reminder about a couple of things in the book or of the book, Isaiah prophesied, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, he prophesied during the time of five different kings, ranging from Uzziah in 787 B.C. to Manasseh in 641 B.C. So he had he prophesied during those, within those years, so quite a time frame. And Isaiah is known as probably the prominent, most prominent prophet in the Old Testament. There were several, of course, Elijah and Elisha, Jeremiah, Daniel, but Isaiah is probably the most honored of the prophets themselves, in part because of his writing style, and as commentaries put it, just the elegance of the Hebrew and the writing, the different images that he uses, and similes and metaphors, and just the different prophecy that he includes in his prophecies. So he is probably the most, I can't know if we can say important, but one of the most prominent of all the prophets of Israel and Judah. He prophesied primarily to Judah, but his early prophecies also included references to the northern tribes of Israel. If we look at the kings again that during whose reigns he prophesied, beginning in 787, we remember that Israel went into its captivity in about 722 BC. So it was early on, the nation of Israel would have also received some of the prophecies of Isaiah. And it was during the reign of King Ahaz of Judah that Israel went into captivity. And then Judah itself went into captivity over a period of time, concluding in 585 B.C. So Isaiah wrote before Judah went into captivity and slightly before and after Israel was in captivity. The primary themes of the book of Isaiah, three of them just very briefly that we've mentioned. First of all is the importance of the covenant that God made with Israel. Isaiah repeats often that Israel and Judah both just rejected and broke the covenant that God had made with them, even though God himself was faithful to that covenant. Secondly, or second theme, is a call to repentance and a warning of the consequences of their sin. Certainly, one of the purposes of the prophets was to warn of punishment that would come unless the nation came to repentance. And third, the promise of the coming Messiah. There are many really well-known and beautiful prophecies in Isaiah. We'll look at some of them today about the restoration of Israel and Judah after Christ returns. So we see those themes repeated frequently and often as we go through the book of Isaiah. We're going to pick it up, and I think we may be overlapping just slightly, but I want to start at a logical place. We're going to start with chapter 24. The first chapters of the book, initially, the outline that's given in the article on Isaiah in Life, Hope, and Truth breaks it down this way. Chapters 1 through 5 contain God's message of judgment and peace for Israel and Judah. That's chapters 1 through 5. Chapter 6 is kind of a special, unique chapter. It includes the calling of Isaiah and the work that he was revealed that he would be doing. Chapters 7 through 12 relate the punishment that's going to come upon Israel. And interspersed there are some prophecies of intervention and restoration. Chapters 13 through 23 are primarily about the nations around Israel and Judah. The other nations in the region are addressed in chapters 13 through 23. We're going to pick it up, as I said, in chapter 24. That would be the next section, chapters 24 through 27. Here's how it's described in the church's article. A judgment pronounced on the whole world and spiritual blindness of the nations will be removed. That's the summary given in the church's article on Isaiah and on Life, Hope, and Truth. One of the commentaries I was using describes these chapters, these four chapters between 24 and 27, as the little apocalypse. The reason they use that term is that it really does include a summary of events that will take place on the day of the Lord. And it highlights a number of those events, and it's apocalyptic in the sense that it has some resemblance and includes a number of the prophecies that are that we find in the book of Revelation. So as we read these chapters, you'll find some language and some things that are described that you will also find in Revelation. We won't take the time to do a lot of comparison, but if you look at it carefully, you can see that. So we begin in chapter 24. The first four verses in this chapter, the first three verses, speak of punishment coming upon Judah in particular. And then verse 4 expands that to include other nations. Actually, it says all the people on earth will be affected by it. So verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest," and so on. It goes on to say that this will affect everyone, whether it's the priest or the common man or the servant or the maid or mistress, the buyer, the seller. This will affect all of the people that are being addressed. And it seems to be a general punishment described that will come upon Judah. But drop down to verse 4, says the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. So this is something, a punishment that will affect all of the people on earth, all of those who are arrogant and sinful in their ways, disregarding God. All of mankind will be affected by the punishment that's to come. We're going to see over and over again the extent of the of this time and how the people of the earth will be, there'll be just a great deal of suffering that will take place. You know, Matthew, we read a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 24, we're reminded, it says that there'll be a time of great tribulation such as the world has never seen. And that's what this is describing as well. Verse 5 has one very important word in it that I think is something to watch for as you read through these prophecies. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because. Because is a key word, I think, in these prophecies. This is the reason that God is taking this action. Because they've transgressed the laws, they've changed the ordinance, they've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. There are some at times who wonder, why, who is this God? Why is he so angry? Why is he so destructive? He is going to bring, and we'll see as we continue through these later chapters, the earth, the people who survived this punishment to a genuine repentance so that he can begin to work with them and share his blessings with them. People have rejected God's way entirely. And that's a universal statement regarding certainly the people of Israel and Judah, but all those on the earth will be affected by the things that are to happen. Chapter or verses 7 through 13 can be summed up with a real simple phrase, the good times are over. The times of that they enjoyed, the times when life was easy, when they had the benefits and the blessings, that has ended and come to a sudden, dramatic end. And when I read through a section like that, it makes me think about the world we live in today, because we live in some pretty comfortable times, all in all. You know, we have our struggles, we have our limits, we have things that that we may be lacking, but our life in this nation at this time is pretty comfortable. And it was for Judah as well, up to the time that they were invaded and their nation was punished. So those good times are going to come to an end. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, and so on through this section. Again, this is very simply put, the good times are gone, and the punishment is being described that is going to come upon or did come upon the land. Verses 14 through 16 describe how the people seem to come to kind of a false repentance. They seem to turn to God. They lift up their voice. They sing for the majesty. They cry aloud from the sea. There seems to be kind of a bit of a response to the circumstance, and they begin to seem to turn to God, but it's not genuine, and it's not yet a time of true repentance. In the middle of verse 16, it says, "But I said," this is God's response to their to what they have expressed at this point. It says, "I'm ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, and the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." So it's just a description of the false or superficial level of response to the punishment that they're experiencing. If you drop down to verses 19 through 21, definitely a description of the times of the very end. It says, "The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly." Now, the punishment that came on the nations of both of Israel and Judah were certainly devastating, but this is describing something far beyond that. This goes to, you know, the kinds of prophecies you read in the book of Revelation about those final plagues that come upon the earth. And those things take place, as we understand, during the time of the day of the Lord, just that last year before Jesus returns. Verse 20, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Verse 23, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, in the earth and on the earth the kings of the earth. So we see once again, this is something that is affecting all of mankind, all of the earth. Verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Again, where there are the heavenly signs that are spoken of that take place right at the end of the age. 4, verse 23, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So that leads up to the time when Jesus Christ returns and he establishes his authority over all the earth. And that continues on into the next chapter. It continues to express how that in chapter 25, the first few verses continue to describe the punishment that come upon the Gentile nations. But it's at a time when God, when Jesus Christ, as we understand it, is beginning to take then control over the nations and establishing himself. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you're my God, I will exalt you and praise you, for you've done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and true, for you have made a ruin, a fortified city, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more, never to be rebuilt. So, again, the nations, including the Gentile nations, will be brought to reduced, and Jesus Christ will take control. Verse 3, therefore the strong people will glorify you, the city of the nation of the terrible nations will fear you. So even those Gentile nations who are affected by these end time events will come to repentance. Verse 6 says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. This is describing the good times coming back. The good times were over, we saw in the previous chapter. This is describing the time then after Jesus has returned. And it says, in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of, and so on. So in this mountain, that is a phrase that reminds you of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, that they will come to the mountain of the Lord to be taught and to learn from him. So this is speaking of the government of Jesus Christ being established after this punishment has been concluded. It says all the people will experience this. And just as all were punished, all will benefit from the rule of Jesus Christ. It's a special feast, a festival celebration, and we generally consider this to be a description even of the Feast of Tabernacles, that this is the feast of celebration of harvest, of the good things and the blessings as we recognize and observe it now. There'll be a time in the future when all of mankind will have that kind of blessing and relationship with God. If we look ahead, we'll come back and look at the other verses between, but the mountain of the Lord is also mentioned in verse 10. On this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest. So it's, again, a reference to the time when the government of Jesus Christ will be established on the earth. Verse 7, he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. So this is talking about a spiritual revelation to the people of the earth. that Jesus Christ will take away the veil that prevents them from understanding. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, about the veil that is over mankind in general, the deception of Satan that prevents people from being able to understand. Jesus Christ will remove that veil, and over and all the nations will come to understand. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So this is talking about the ultimate completion of God's plan. When he swallows up death forever, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that death is the final enemy, and that Jesus Christ will overcome that enemy. How do you overcome death? By receiving eternal life. And so this is speaking about, and it's a prophecy of what will ultimately be fulfilled. The Lord will wipe away tears from all their faces. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. When God establishes his tabernacle and comes to live with mankind, that's the time when he will wipe away all tears from people's eyes. So these verses talk about what will be established at the end of this age on into the millennium, and ultimately looks clear ahead to the final and complete fulfillment of God's plan. Verse 9 says, and it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. So it's the words of a repentant people who, again, have had this veil removed from them, who now understand the promise that God has set before them of his way, of his kingdom. And he begins to console them and to wipe away. He says later, another place in Isaiah, that Jesus comes to heal the brokenhearted. Again, it's wiping away their tears and offering them hope and consolation. I've noted as we've gone through other prophecies the phrase, in that day. Because often it introduces the description of a time of punishment. In that day. And that's used somewhat fairly frequently to describe the beginning of prophecies that are of punishment. But that same phrase is also used to refer to a time of repentance and a time when the restoration has begun. In that day, the phrase basically just means that there's going to come a time when these events will come to pass. And in that day, this is what it's going to be like. And they certainly describes here a people that have learned and are looking to God for his salvation, for his help. We've waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So we humanly kind of maybe wonder, why is God so harsh? Why is this time going to be so difficult? I guess if we look ahead and see what the result of it is, we simply have to accept the fact that this is the way that it has to be in order for man to come to this kind of a conclusion and to be willing to turn to God in repentance. As I as we mentioned before, verse 10, on this mountain the hand of God will rest. So God, Jesus Christ, then will lead mankind. The enemies of Israel will be destroyed. Verse 11, he'll spread out his hands in their midst and bring down their pride, speaking of the enemies of Israel. So he removes those people who have been used to punish them and harm them. They're replaced by Jesus Christ and his righteous rule over Judah, which we know spreads from there out to all the world. In chapter 26, again, we see a theme here for the most part, at least the first parts of this chapter, continuing about the time of restoration, the time when Jesus Christ is ruling during the millennium. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. It's a complete change of heart that the people will have gone through as this prophetic scene will begin to unfold. Verse 3 is probably a familiar one that we recognize as true now, but it will certainly be true completely or fully in the time of the millennium. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, or Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high." He humbles those who are arrogant and oppressive, and he replaces them with his righteousness. So that lesson of having peace in our lives, we understand, has some application now, that if we, it says in Psalm 119, 165, "Great peace have those who love you and keep your commandments." This is describing a time when mankind in general will learn that lesson and receive that blessing of peace. So, you know, we've mentioned before, Isaiah is such a contrast as he shifts back and forth between the terrible punishment that's going to come, but he always returns to the message or the reminder of the great blessing of God that will come on the nation afterwards, and the peace that will come after they've learned the lesson of repentance. Let's drop down a few verses. Verse 9, "With my soul I've desired you in the night." This is the attitude in the heart of the people. "By my spirit within me I will seek you early. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked." Sometimes we overlook the fact that grace is something that's part of the way that God deals with people in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. This being a prophecy, of course, of times yet to come. But we go on down here through verse 11. It's a little bit vague, but it seems to describe perhaps those who will continue to resist Jesus even after the millennium begins. It says, as we continue in verse 10, "In the land of the uprightness of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people, yet the fire of your enemies shall devour them." A little different, kind of a perhaps describing people who do not come to repentance even after Jesus has returned. We know from Revelation 20 that there will be those who at the end of the millennium will fall victim to Satan once again when he's released for a short time. There will be those who will not be responsive to, will not be accepting of the rule of Jesus Christ. And it seems to indicate in Revelation 20 there'll be quite a lot of people in that condition. And this may describe some of those in that period that simply do not respond to and yield to Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 15, here again we see that the enemies of Judah and Israel have been destroyed. It says, "You will establish peace for us, for you've also done all our works in us." So the nations are who had punished them have been dealt with. Verse 14, "They're dead and will not live, they're deceased and will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made their memory to fail. You've increased the nation." In other words, he's rescued Judah, but the nations who had been used to punish Judah have themselves been punished. verses 16 and 17 relate basically a prayer of repentance that the people will come to. Lord, in trouble they visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her birth, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. So in the height of their suffering, they have turned in repentance, and their prayer of repentance has been accepted. And so the nation begins to turn, and Jesus, of course, as we've seen, restores them as a nation and as individuals. Verse 19 seems to be speaking of the resurrection. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So there we see a kind of a poetic reference to the resurrection. Verse 20 is meant to be a comfort to the people who see and witness these events, both in Judah and in the future as well. He says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and no more cover her slain." It's a reference to those who do understand these events as they are unfolding, or anticipate them and realize them. Not sure how many people of Judah this would have applied to historically. There's really no evidence that there were people who came to repentance within the nation of Judah. So it seems to be more prophetic of those at the end of the age who are God's people, who will be in some way protected. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you and hide yourself for a little moment. It does seem to be a reference to a time of protection that will come to God's people at the end of the age. And we know in Revelation 12, verse 14, that the woman is taken to a place in the wilderness where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time. We still occasionally have a question arise that people wonder, well, do we still believe in a place of safety? Well, the Bible still has the same verses in it that it had all along, and it does indicate that there will be a place where God's people are protected and cared for during these very difficult times. Of course, there's more to it than that. It's not a simple thing. It's not something where that it's not going to be a little holiday, not going to be a vacation for God's people by any means. There will be some, and this is a different part of the story, who are faithful followers and believers and Christians who will suffer during that time. But there is scriptural evidence that there will be protection as well. So this seems to be at least a hint at that time of protection to come. So we'll go on into chapter 27. Here again, we find a use of the phrase "in that day" to introduce a time that apparently will be a time of punishment, a time of Jesus' intervention at the end of the age. This passage in verse 1 is kind of a mysterious one, the one that the Scripture doesn't say a lot more about other than what we see here. We'll see a couple of other references. But it speaks of a creature called Leviathan. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. People have gone just a little bit crazy about Leviathan. And there are all kinds of different ways that people think they understand what Leviathan is. I don't know that I can fully answer the question, but let's look at a couple of passages that will give us some idea of what this represents, even though it's maybe not literal or maybe it's poetic, but we can see what it's about. First of all, let's look at Psalm 74, verse 14. Psalm 74, verse 14. In 13, it says, "You divided the sea by your strength." And this, of course, is speaking of the power that God has. "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." I'll say up front that Leviathan seems to be represent Satan. Satan, of course, is described, we'll see in other scripture, as a twisted and perverted being. He's described as a serpent, as a dragon, and it's likely, it seems that Leviathan refers to Satan. As I said, some people have some really odd theories about it. They think that it truly is a literal sea serpent out there, and that you have these legends about the serpent in the sea. You have some who believe that this is where the myth of dragons came from. Some think it's a dinosaur. It's just a whole lot of different weird and odd kind of guesses at what this represents. But this, in Psalm 74, says Leviathan is in the sea. You divided the sea, you broke the heads of Leviathan. We know that God, over a number of times, has defeated and thwarted Satan in his efforts, including his desire to attack Israel in the wilderness when they escaped Egypt. He will send, it says in Revelation, a flood after the woman, after the church, as it's taken into safety when it goes into an area of wilderness. Satan seems to does attack God's church, God's people, and in that way. Job 41, the entire chapter is about Leviathan. Job 41. Says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook?" Now, this is in that portion of the book where God is letting Job know that he's nothing compared to, you know, to God and his power. And this is one of the examples he uses. He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook?" And so it goes on. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. You can look through it. The language that is used here is very symbolic, and it's kind of hard to understand or take it literally, but it again seems to be describing Lucifer or Satan. And it seems to be speaking of him in a very symbolic, I guess a poetic way. Just look at the last couple of verses here in the end of the chapter, verse 31, 33, I mean. "On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He holds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride." Certainly would represent the mind of Satan and how he dominates. He's the prince of the power of the air, controls the people, deceives the world. He's described earlier in the chapter as a mighty dragon or a serpent, which again relates to the way that he's described in the book of Revelation. Another verse we can look at is Psalm 104. And I think if we look at these verses I'll refer to, it pretty much covers all of each of the times that Leviathan is mentioned. Psalm 104, verse 25. Psalm 104, verse 25, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. So Leviathan here is mentioned as living in the sea, and there was kind of a hint at that in Psalm 74 as well. Where does Satan reside? Never really thought about that much before. I don't care to dwell on it that much either. But is it possible that that is where God confined him to be? We know that Peter says they're in chains on the earth. Is that primarily the place where Satan is to reside since he was cast back down to the earth? I ask that. I don't state that. But it seems to indicate that this Leviathan is a sea creature. Revelation 13, verse 1 says that the beast power that arises at the end of the age comes out of the sea. Revelation 13, verse 1. Now, the sea is symbolic of people as far as prophetic symbolism is concerned. But, you know, perhaps, again, is this referring to the beast power as it is inspired and led by Satan, rising up, maybe in some literal sense, by Satan's power, empowered by him, from his place where God has, to some extent, confined him. Again, in Job 41, Leviathan is described as a dragon, and we know that's how he's referred to as well in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Revelation 12, verse 3 says, a sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Satan is described here as a fiery red dragon who controls a portion of the angelic world. Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And it also goes on to say in verses 16 and 17 that the dragon attacks the church, the remnant and the remnant of the church. So, that seems to be the best understanding, and if we try to read about Leviathan and take all the descriptions of it literally, then I think things become more difficult for us. But I think if we look at it as a representation of, or another way that he is referred to in Scripture. One last reference would be in Revelation 20, verse 2, where Jesus lays hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, and locks him away for that time of the millennium. So we're left with a lot of questions. We see some references that perhaps refer to it and help us understand that it might be or represent Satan. Is there literally such a creature? Is there really a lizard-like dragon who can fly and spew flames? I hope not. I don't know. It'll be interesting at some point, at that time when we are resurrected and safe and part of God's kingdom, to actually see Satan, to see what kind of a creature he's become. Again, not something that I choose to dwell on, but that time will come when we'll see the spirit world that God has created. And I'm certain we're going to be amazed by the things that we learn at that point. So let's go back to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. In that day, whatever Leviathan is, Jesus will deal with him. And we know that he will be dealt with at the end of, just to say, at the beginning of the millennium, and then again at the end of the millennium, Jesus will deal with Satan. The rest of the chapter describes that time of restoration again of Judah that follows a time of destruction. Verse 2, in that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it day and night. He describes Judah as a lush and productive vineyard. You may recall that back in chapter 5 of Isaiah, Judah is described as a vineyard that has gone to ruin, a vineyard that has been ignored, a vineyard that doesn't produce. Vineyards require a great deal of care, and they're very labor-intensive in terms of taking care of the plants and just the vineyard itself. So this describes the condition of the people or of the nation when it flourishes as a vineyard that Jesus Christ is caring for, as we look at this in a millennial setting. Verse 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob, and shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. So that those who are repentant, who come to Jesus Christ after the time of that this punishment has ended, are pictured as being healthy grapevines in this vineyard that Jesus will tend and care for. Verses 7 and 8 describe how Israel was punished. It was severe, but they were punished in measure. They were punished to an extent that was necessary, but not more than that. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. The punishment that will come upon the nations will be appropriate. It'll be in measure. It'll be a proper administration of punishment that will come upon them. Verse 9 shows the evidence of repentance, that is, the dismantling of the pagan altars and of the false images that the people had been worshiping. This is the fruit of taking away his sin when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. There will be no false religion or false worship at the time after Jesus has intervened and rules over mankind during that millennium. Those who do not punish or do not repent will be punished. It goes on to describe them in verses 10 and 11. The fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. The boughs are withered, then broken off, verse 11. So repentance is the key to the restoration that Jesus will provide. And it's described here repeatedly that those who repent will be established and blessed, and those who do not will continue to be in that state of the punishment. Verses 12 and 13 speak of the beginning of the time of the millennium, when the survivors of the punishment begin to return to their land. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who were outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord at the holy mount at Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy very similar to what we find in Jeremiah. Let's turn back to just take a quick look at it, at this prophecy in Jeremiah, first of all, in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. I think this probably is the more familiar description of this time than Isaiah's prophecy is, but it is the speaking of the same time when Jesus begins to gather his people and return them to their land. Actually, I want to read chapter 31, beginning in verse 7. 31, verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel and Ephraim my firstborn. So here's what we often refer to as the second Exodus, the return of God's people after the punishment, and he'll gather them. In Isaiah it says he'll thresh. In other words, he'll find those who are kind of scattered and maybe hidden somewhere in some way, but he'll gather them up and bring them one by one, it says in Isaiah 27, verse 12. The great trumpet, verse 13. Trumpets are mentioned fairly often in Scripture, but there's one in particular that is really the great trumpet. It is that seventh trump, the time when the return of Jesus Christ is announced, and the time when this gathering takes place, the return and the restoring of the outcasts of his people, as he rescues them and returns them. So it's this, again, a very clear reference or indication of the time at the end of the age when Jesus Christ will begin this restoration process. So that completes this section that is called the Little Apocalypse, or the description of events that take place, including the punishment of the people of God, the nations of God, their repentance, their return to the land as they come out of their captivity, and there are several descriptions in this context as well of the restoration or the restored condition of the people. The next section, and I want to go just a couple more minutes to make sure I get as far into this as I can, because that's part of my goal is to move right along. The next section is chapters 28 through 31. 28 through 31. And the summary of this section, as we have in the outline given in our article, is that these are more warnings to the people of Israel and Judah mixed with the promise of restoration. So that's those recurring themes that we talked about at the beginning that we find in these passages. Chapter 28, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, many of these prophecies, and I've kind of tried to point them out as we go, specifically mention Jerusalem or Judah. But this prophecy is directed to Ephraim. And Ephraim was the chief tribe of the ten northern nations, or the nation of Israel. And when Ephraim is referred to in Scripture, it's referring to the nation, the ten-tribe nation of Israel. So he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Israel, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. It's kind of hard to really express the amount of wealth and the kind of blessings that God has given to the what we would call the modern day descendants of Israel. And we know that the United States is among those nations, others as well. But we have received, as a nation, incredible blessings because of what God promised to Abraham and the prophecies we see about the descendants specifically of Manasseh and of Jacob, of Joseph, that are described in Genesis 49. I wish we could do kind of a photograph montage as we look at these verses. It talks about the glorious beauty, the verdant valleys, and the incredible blessings that God has given to the people he's describing here. Sometimes I think we forget just how much God has blessed us and how different our nation is than other nations. And the glory and the beauty of the land that God has given to us. Well, again, we find here a warning that beauty is going to fade away. It's going to be taken away. And, you know, we look at our nation today and we look around and we see the direction that we're going, the kind of people that our nation is becoming, and the corruption on so many levels, and the deterioration of the nation and the pride and the glory of what God has given to us. God is going to come upon these people, it says in verse 2, like a hailstorm and just like a flood, and will bring them down. The pride of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower. The head of the verdant valley will be eaten up. So it's a description of the glory, the beauty, the wonders that God has given in terms of physical blessings, and how that's going to be stripped away, how it was stripped away. The people of Israel in the 700s were punished, and the beauty and the blessings that God had given to them were taken away. And we understand that kind of thing is going to happen again. Verse 5, there'll be a time when God will show mercy to those who do survive. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So it's another hint at what we saw earlier. Those who remain and repent will be gathered up and restored. I want to read the next couple of verses. This is the New Revised Standard Version. Look at these verses in chapter, verse 7. It says, "Now Israel is being led by drunks. The priests and the prophets reel and stagger from beer and wine. They make stupid mistakes as they carry out their responsibilities. Their tables are covered with vomit. Filth is everywhere. They say, 'Who does the Lord think we are? Why does he speak to us like this? Are we like little children, barely old enough to talk? He tells us everything over and over again, a line at a time in very simple words.'" Okay, let me regather my note here. Okay. What we're reading from here, I want to just drop down to verse 10. This is a verse that we have, I think, at times not understood fully. There is a better understanding, I think, than what we've had at times. It says that precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What does that phrase mean? Now, it is true that we learn biblical truth by examining scriptures carefully in various parts of the Bible and putting them together, kind of like the pieces of a puzzle, to form a complete understanding. So in that sense, we do learn God's way, God's truth, line upon line, here a little, there a little, one thing at a time, precept upon precept. That is a valid principle of how we learn God's truth. However, that is not what this particular prophecy is really about. This particular prophecy is about the immature and childish nature of the people who behave like a person who's drunk and cannot think clearly or is not mature. So, back again to verse 7 in the New Revised Standard. They're rejecting the warning that God has given to them. They're acting, verse 7, as if they're drunk. The priests and the prophets don't make any sense. They make stupid mistakes as they carry out their responsibilities. It's talking about failed leadership of the nation. Their tables are covered with vomit and filth. It's just a corrupt and land where the wealth is being misused. And here's their attitude. The attitude of the people is, who does this God think he is? Why is he speaking to us? Are we like little children? You know, he's insulting us. He's patronizing us with these prophecies. He tells us everything over and over again, a line here and a line there in very simple words. That's the sense of the Hebrew that we have here in verse 10. So it's just a rejection of, and they are insulted by the message they're receiving. Isaiah came back to them over and over again, and he gave them similar prophecies, similar messages. He repeated it, and the people were not accepting what he was giving to them. Verse 11 says, since they refuse to listen, God will speak to them through foreign oppressors who speak an unknown language. You think, in a sense, he's saying, look, you think what I'm telling you is too simple for you to accept? You're offended by this? Well, the answer to that is, now you're going to have foreign oppressors and you won't even understand what they're saying to you. And so, the Lord, it says in verse 13, will spell out his message for them again, repeating it over and over, a line at a time in very simple words. Yet they will stumble over this simple, straightforward message. So that's the sense here of this phrase, this verse. We know that we do learn a little bit at a time, and a little bit here, a little bit there through Scripture. But the sense of this prophecy is different than that. Very quickly, we'll finish this chapter. Verse 16. Verse 16 is a word picture that is used throughout the New Testament describing Jesus Christ. 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, we recognize that phrase or that verse is quoted several times throughout the New Testament, referring to Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone and the foundation for his church. It's used here to describe or to express that God has founded his nation of Israel and Judah on a rock, and that nation will not be destroyed. It's not, you know, the punishment is severe, and it would seem as if the entire nation is being totally destroyed But that is not what is going to happen, because God has established his nation in Zion, that is Jerusalem, on a stone foundation. And it is something that will not be completely and entirely destroyed. That's the literal meaning that we find in this verse. Again, it represents Jesus Christ in a metaphorical sense, repeated and this verse is repeated in reference to Jesus Christ many times. I'll just list a couple of New Testament scriptures: Matthew 21:42, Ephesians 2, verse 20, 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. All refer back to this verse in reference to Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church. So we have a physical foundation, the nation of Israel, and a spiritual foundation for the church, both represented by this stone foundation. Verse 20 describes that the people can't deny or can't hide the fact that God is dealing with them. Their conditions are limited, and God is reducing them. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the covering too narrow to wrap yourself. It's just that God is taking away the comforts, the privileges, the blessings of the people. Verse 22, therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. Warning them not to mock the warning message that they're receiving. Verses 23 through 29 begins kind of almost a parable or an analogy. A farmer does different kinds of work to prepare his land, to plant his crop, to harvest it. It all the work has to be done in the right way, at the right time. And this is describing how God also will intervene at the right time, in the right way, to develop and to bring about what he wants to accomplish with his people. So it's an analogy between the work of a farmer and the work that God is going to do to work with and eventually restore his nation. Okay, that's where we're going to stop for today. And next time we'll finish the rest of this section and move on through chapters 32 through 35, which again contains a number of prophecies about both the punishment and the restoration that will come through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that will wrap it up for today. We'll pick it up again when we resume, I hope. The schedule says sometime in July.